Jeremiah 18, and we're going to call this the parable of the potter and the wheel, but I like to think of it as the principles of God's governance with nations. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. He is the potter. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel. I like that. That's the point of the parable, is that the potter can do something with a spoiled vessel and remake it into something, as it pleased the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, It's hopeless, for we're going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. The Father, just open up your wisdom to us this morning, your word. Give me utterance as I speak. I just give myself in complete reliance on you and your spirit, and I ask you to bring forth a life-giving message today. Yes, that will build up your church, that will give us wisdom, that will give us understanding, that would even really give us faith and impetus, Lord, to move forward in the things that you've planned for us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you, Father.
Amen. So here we are. In the parable of the potter and the wheel. God is the potter. And the nations are the clay which he fashions on the wheel. He can do with the clay as it pleases him. It's very clear here, just like a potter does with clay. God can do with the nations whatever it is that pleases him. But his work as the potter, who does what he wants with the nations, his work as the potter in this regard is not arbitrary. When we say God does whatever he wants, it's not like God is like a reckless child who just says, I think I'll destroy this. God's work is not arbitrary. It's not without being informed by his nature. And God's nature is many faceted. God is above all things gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. It says that he abounds in loving kindness and in truthfulness, is actually how that should be translated. When he says what he says, he does what he says. It's impossible. Scripture says it's impossible for God to lie. And this is such a shame that people call God a liar all the time. But God, it's not possible for him to say something and not mean exactly what he says. And when we say God is a God of truth, we mean that he not only is truth in the sense of some kind of standard of measure, but he's truth in the sense that when he speaks, he does what he says. And he forgives iniquity, and he forgives transgression and sin. These are the ways of God. Moses said, let me know your ways. And God said, okay, I will pass by in front of you, proclaim my name to you. And this is what he said then. This is Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, which is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It's the most fundamental revelation of God that's given in the whole of the Old Testament Scripture. It fills the law and the prophets. It informs every intercessor that has ever prayed a prayer before God. That this is how God is. And so when we say God rules and he governs, and we say he's a potter who can fashion the clay any way he wants, it's not a rule that is arbitrary. It is something that is done in accordance with his nature, and thankfully so. How about this? Psalm 89, verse 14, familiar, I'm sure, to us. But it says the justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. When God governs the world, he does it with justice. He does it with righteousness. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, if you're going to boast in anything, boast that you know and understand me. Yeah. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. These are the things in which I delight. These are the things that I exercise or I execute is the way the King James translates it. This is what God does. It's what he's about. So when we talk about God being the potter, we must get this clear right up front that this is the nature of the God who rules. He does not rule arbitrarily. And we speak this, you know, in this chapter on the level of nations, but the same is true of us as just people and as individuals. God can take us if we will humble ourselves to him. And he can remake us the way he wants to. And sometimes you look at a person or you can look at yourself and say, I need to be refashioned. I need to be revived. I need to be restored. I need to be renewed. Because the reality is most of the people of God are not living in the reality of the fullness of his grace that we could and should be living in. It could be better than it is, folks. Yes. The scripture says the eye has not seen, the ear hasn't heard, and it hasn't entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. God has prepared something for those who love him. But God has revealed those things to us by his Spirit so that we can know what has freely been given to us by God so that we can walk in those things individually and collectively and really be the church as we ought to be. I could go off on the gifts of the Holy Spirit now right at this point, but this is really, really, if there is something God wants to revive in you, it's the gifts of the Spirit that are in you. If there's something God wants to revive in every one of us, it's this vision that we would actually be people, that Christ lives in us and we actually bear the fruit of the Spirit. God is looking for that fruit. He's, you know, James 5, verse 7, he's like a husbandman who waits for the precious fruit of the earth. God, did you ever think of God getting something from us? We always think about what we're going to get from God. Have we ever thought about what God's going to get from us? And the only thing he's going to get from us is what he poured into us in the first place. But here's a couple of verses. I want to come right back to this on Jeremiah, but just related to the gifts. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 says, don't neglect the gift of God that's in you. And then Paul takes it a little further in 2 Timothy 1, 6, and he says, look, stir up the gift of God that's in you. Because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of love and of power and of soberness, is how that reads in the Greek. Having a sober spirit, a sound mind, a sound judgment about doing the will of God during our time here. That's the life we can live. That's the example to be set for us by the elders in the faith, those who've been with the Lord for a while, who model something. Paul talks about it in Philippians 3. They set a pattern for others to walk in. Would it to be that God would raise up a community of people that could be a pattern for others to follow? Amen? Amen.
Hopefully.
Yes. And it's God's will that it would be done. It really is. So God is not arbitrary in the way that he governs, in the way that he rules nations or even just individuals. And that should bring some hope into our life. God makes clear what he wants to do. He makes clear what we are to do in response to what he wants to do so that we can have some faith. I'm not saying this is not about controlling God. But it is about cooperating with God. Truly bowing our knee to Him. Because the thing we should long for and desire more than anything else is for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it has to start with us. So God does not rule in a way that's arbitrary, but directly in a way that's directly related to whether a nation, or we could say an individual, turns from its evil and does righteousness, or conversely, whether it turns from righteousness and does evil. That's the great principles, just foundationally, of the government of God. And I love that idea that God governs. He doesn't just let this universe spin out of control. Many people are functional deists. If you're a real theist, you know what's the difference between a deist and a theist? A deist says God just kind of set everything in place. He kind of wound up the clock and now He's just letting it run on its own.
Yeah, not God.
A theist says God controls everything all along the way. He's involved. And He's involved with you. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all of His works, all of His creation. I'm glad for that. And even the promise even gets better for the redeemed, that He causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God has an ultimate purpose that He's working toward in us as sons. And He causes everything to work for good. Even those people that did evil to us have been a part of God's plan for our lives. Wow. Right on, Joseph. Joseph didn't go into that prison without God knowing it. Joseph didn't end up into that pit into which his brothers threw him without God having been involved. He was shaping and fashioning a vessel that would save many lives through that process. There is an ultimate goal to which even all of the things you've walked through in your life have been pointing. Maybe the suffering you've experienced in your life is going to be eventually and ultimately used by the Lord for you to minister the comfort you've received from God and the grace He's given you to sustain your faith, to minister out to other people. This is true. I was talking with someone the other day, it's actually one of my kids, and I said, you know, a good part of the wisdom I've gained in life has come through pain. I prayed for wisdom at a very young age. I knew that that was part of God's call for my life, was to be a man that would walk in wisdom. And God said, I have a plan to teach you wisdom. But all of those things become a part of the plan of God. So God does not rule. God is not a kid with an ant farm here. He actually does have a plan. And so, when He rules nations, He does it righteously. Here's a verse, you know, this is one we've heard quoted, but we must take this to heart. It's so foundational to what we're talking about today. Righteousness exalts a nation. We've got so many solutions people want to try to say, what's a solution for a nation? But we look about us and the whole world is going off into more and more sin and more decadence. And it's spinning out of control. And it will continue to do so. But righteousness is what exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace. A disgrace. A reproach to any people. And so, as we look at this, we look at verses 7 and 8. Indicate that when a nation marked for judgment turns from its wickedness, God says, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. God will relent. And we have examples of this in Scripture. This needs to be proclaimed wide and far. That if we would turn, God would relent. When we do wickedness, when we turn our back on Him and we decide that we're going to break His laws and do it our way, He purposed His calamity against us. And people don't like to hear that because they don't like to think about the judgments of God. But the judgments of God are real. Sometimes they have to come in order to teach people righteousness. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10 tells us this. But if a nation will turn that has been marked for judgment, God says, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. And the two great examples we have of this in Scripture are found in Joel 2, verses 12 through 17. And I'm going to read from there right now. Just listen to the... Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. And with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Notice that the repentance is called upon from the heart. It can't just be some show. This is what people think, that God will be impressed if you just get a bunch of people together and they say, oh God, make our nation great again. Well, that's, you know, that might or might not be good. I don't know. But I do know this, God will respond when it's from the heart. When the heart turns. And that means there has to be conviction of sin that comes. If there's anything you should pray, if you care anything about what God would do in this particular nation, because God has purposes for nations, I don't have enough time to develop that this morning theologically, but God's purposes are actually with respect to nations. God was the one who created the idea of nations. They tried to all come together in one place at Babel, and he said, no, I want nations. So he sent them out. He confused their languages and sent them out so they would have nations, distinct nations. And then when he wanted to reach those nations, he began by pouring out his Spirit and giving tongues that could be heard and understood. There's a whole mystery there of the plan of God between Genesis 11 and Acts 2. But God, you know, devout men from every nation under heaven, every nation under heaven, Acts 2 verse 5. God has a purpose for nations. And if you have a prayer for your nation at this time, it should be that the conviction of sin and the fear of the Lord would come on this land as never in its history. Yes. It's the only hope there really is. That people would turn. That there would be a revival of that magnitude. Turn to me with all of your heart, Joel says. The Lord says through Joel. Let it be with fasting. Let it be with weeping. Let it be with mourning. Where's the weeping? Where is the mourning? We should mourn over the Holocaust that's taken place in this land in this past generation. A Holocaust has taken place. Where are those who mourn? Ezekiel 9 speaks of those who mourn, who grieve, who sigh over the abominations committed in Jerusalem at Ezekiel's time. Where's the mourning? Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Rend your heart, not your garments. God doesn't look for a show. He looks for a heart repentance. And it says, now return to the Lord your God. And this, we're right back to what I said before at the beginning today. For he is gracious and compassionate. Here we find Joel repeating what God spoke to Moses back in Exodus 34. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness. And notice then what it says. And relents of evil. He relents concerning the calamity he would bring upon a people that have been marked for judgment and deservedly so because of their sins. Who knows? I love the who knows.
Yeah.
The who knows of the prophets, of the scriptures. Who knows? David, why did you fast and mourn while the child was alive, and then when he died, you got up and you washed your head and went to dinner? Because I said, who knows? I love that thing about David. The prophet had already told him the kid's going to die. And he goes before God and he says, who knows? That's how much he believed in God's mercy. I'm not talking about mercy just so that God will continue to give an extension so we can continue to do evil. I'm talking about mercy in the sense that could there be a turning? And most of the time when the prophets spoke this, whether it's Jeremiah 18 or Joel 2 or wherever it might be, it didn't look good at the time. The locusts had come in and devoured the land at this point in the book of Joel. But God says, through the prophet, turn to me and I relent of evil. Who knows? That's our next thing we're going to. Yes. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? See, that word relent keeps coming in here. It's there in Jeremiah 18. It's here in Joel 2. What's this idea of relenting? God has purpose that he's going to bring calamity on a people. And he says there's this possibility that if you would turn, just because of the mercifulness of my nature, that I would relent. You know, Jonah, if we want to go, you know, you can read on through here, up through verse 17 here. I've said enough out of this passage for now. But if you go to Jonah 3, you look at Jonah, if you look at Jonah, he is sent to Assyria. These were wicked people. They were cruel. Not only were they idolatrous, they were cruel to all of the peoples that they went out and conquered. They were greedy and lustful for gain. More and more gold, more and more power, more and more oppression. But what did God do? God did not destroy them without sending a prophet to them. I feel like Moses in Numbers 11. Would to God that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that he would put his spirit upon them so that they might prophesy in this day and hour. Well, according to Acts chapter 2, God has actually answered Moses' wish. I will put my spirit on your sons and your daughters, and they shall prophesy. It is God's will for you to speak. Now, not everyone is a prophet, but it is God's will for us as a whole community of people to have the Spirit of God resting upon us to be his prophetic witness in this hour. This is a day not for silence, but for the word of the Lord to go forth like a trumpet into this land. Unashamedly, we must call people to turn back to God. Unashamedly, we must explain to them his ways and his principles. Unashamedly, we must warn them of the judgment that comes when we turn away from him. And unashamedly, we must tell them of a cross upon which Jesus died, through which there is redemption and mercy and healing. The power of God unto salvation. And so what happens? God sends a prophet to Nineveh. It didn't look good. They were certainly marked for judgment, and they deserved it. They deserved it every bit. If anything, the long-suffering of God had already been great, that he would have allowed them to go on as long as they did, boasting in their gods, in all their exploits and all that they did. And what time did Jonah prophesy? We don't know the exact date, but the rough period that we would say of Jonah the prophet is sometime between 800 and about 760 BC. Do you know when Nineveh was finally destroyed? In 612 BC. There was at least a 150-year extension that came out of the ministry of one man who came and said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And somehow, that message got through. And the king said, we're going to turn to this God that Jonah preaches. And we're going to turn from our wickedness. And we're going to ask him to show mercy to us. And what happens? Let's read verse 10. When God, chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, isn't that interesting? Fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what it always has to be. The axe lies at the root of the tree. God warns, if we turn, the axe is pulled back. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented. Where's that word again? Relented. Concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Of course, Jonah was very displeased. We've often read about this and wondered why Jonah ran from the Lord. It's like he didn't want to be a preacher. No, it's not just that he didn't want to be a preacher. He knew that this could happen if he went. And he was just saying, maybe if I don't go, they'll just continue on. We only need 40 more days and they're judged. So I want them judged because they're a threat to my nation. I've often wondered what we would do if God said, I'm going to overthrow Iran in 40 days, but I want you to go and tell them that. I ran. And then we go and they turn and God, you know, God has mercy on them and he heals and he restores them. And what we'd be like Jonah. Like, I knew you're like this.
And the American Christian would go, you traitor.
Okay. Right. But see, God has a love for all people. He really does. And he loves nations. His purpose is for nations. You can go through the prophets. Every one of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then even Amos and some of the other ones, they all have some section where they preach to the nations. They don't just preach to Israel and Judah. They preach concerning nations because God has purposes for nations. And so if a nation marked for judgment turns to him and desists from its wickedness, if it turns away from the evil that it's been doing, God says he will relent concerning the calamity he purposed to bring against it. Verses 9 and 10 indicate that the reverse is true as well. Now, if we go back to the Jeremiah 18. When a nation marked for blessing, and this is what God does. He sometimes has a period where he raises a nation up. It's their time, so to speak. And this can be renewed again and again. You read the history of Judah, and it was like, it really is a sordid history. They're kind of up and down. And then it kind of goes into a final state of decline, and it gets really bad from the time of once Isaiah is put to death by Manasseh in 686 BC, it's on a decline for the next century. And Jeremiah was called to actually minister during the period of decline. And yet God was still calling them to turn. I'll take you, Jeremiah, here's what I want to do. I want to teach you something about what I'd like to do here. Go down to the potter's house. I'm going to show you something. And God was at this point, at this hour in history, when did Jeremiah prophesy this particular prophecy in Jeremiah 18? Anybody know? This is one of the hard things about the book of Jeremiah. One of the hardest things about studying Jeremiah is that he does not lay out his prophecies in chronological order. I wish he would have, but he didn't. That may be because the first version got cut up and he had to go back and rewrite it, and nobody really knows. But this is one of the difficulties of the book of Jeremiah. Here's a little point of information. Maybe you didn't know this. Jeremiah started his ministry in 627 BC in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And he ministered till the time of the captivity, to the final destruction of the city and the temple in 587 BC, for 40 years while this nation was in decline. But during those first 18 years or so, maybe 19 years, he ministered during the reign of Josiah, and things were, at least there was some hope during this period. A good king who's going about and cleansing the land of idolatry. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. That's what was going on during the first half of Jeremiah's ministry. And then Josiah dies, and Jehoahaz becomes king. He reigns 3 months. Pharaoh Necho comes in and removes him because he realizes he's a rebel and a threat. And he puts a guy named Jehoiakim on the throne, who's about as evil as anybody they've ever had. It doesn't say a lot about him, but you have to read through parts of Jeremiah to really find out just how wicked this guy was. Jeremiah probably prophesied this thing in Jeremiah 18 somewhere in the first couple years of Jehoiakim's reign. This is when the thing is finally on the last downhill slope. And yet God is still saying, I want to teach you what I would do if they would turn back to me. Isn't that amazing to you? So God marks nations for blessing. And when they turn away from God and begin to practice evil in his sight by not obeying my voice. Does that harken anything in your mind? You think back to when God said, if you'll obey my voice, back in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, he had brought Israel out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He's about to make a covenant with them. And he says, now look, if you'll obey my voice, and you'll keep my covenant, then you'll be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, for the whole earth is mine. I'll set you apart to be a light to the whole world. And you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That the Lord would speak this to the church once again today. Because what Israel was called to walk in, we are called to walk in now. As the new covenant, the people of the new covenant. We must read this Old Testament with our eyes opened once again. And realize that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. This is the holy calling. I just feel like this appeal from the Lord is a passion of God's heart to tell His people, look, this is what I have for you, if you'll obey my voice. Well, what about on the level of a nation? If they don't obey His voice, the Lord says, I will, but listen to these words, I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. It's not that God's double-minded, it's that He rules and governs righteously. And so let's establish this morning so that we can pray with understanding, so that we can pray with faith, so we can proclaim the Word with boldness. We need to proclaim the Word of God in this hour. Nothing that the Lord does in terms of blessing a nation with His goodness or appointing it to calamity is done arbitrarily. It's in accordance with those principles of governance that He has outlined so clearly in His Word. Righteousness and justice to the foundation of His throne. Verses 11 and 12, we have the Lord's warning. God warns people. He warns nations. We're afraid of that idea. Oh, don't say any negative things, Brother Hartman. But the Bible is full of warning. Warning is good. Yeah. It's good to be warned. If you're about to go off a cliff, and I see that you're going there, and do I say, well, I don't want to offend you. I want to be loving and nice. No, you should go and shriek and howl. You're about to go over a cliff. What you're doing is going to be to your ruin. Where is that ministry of the Word of God that warns? This is the essential nature of what a watchman does and what a prophet is called to do. The principles of the watchman laid out in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33 as well. He warns the wicked of what's going to come on them if they persist in their way. It became as fire shut up in my bones. And it comes out today. This is what has to happen. We have to warn people. That's part of what the ministry of the gospel is. Did you know if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, it continually uses this kind of language related to their preaching. Solemn witness. Solemn testimony. The word solemn. Solemn witness. Solemn testimony. Paul could stand before the Ephesians elders and say, I preached the word day and night to you, admonishing you with tears for 3 years. I went house to house. I did it publicly. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, everything that God would want you to hear. I didn't shrink back from it, which means that some of it must have been kind of a thing that could have offended. And he says, and now I wash my hands. I'm free of the blood of all men. We must warn. The Lord brings warning. And He calls to Jerusalem. What's the warning? Let's read in verse 11. Behold, I'm fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. What a wonderful message to bear. God was saying to them that He was going to let them reap the fruit of their sin. He was going to withdraw His favor from them. You know, so many times, if you like read in Psalm 80, when the people of God are in captivity and they're in bondage and they're looking for God to restore them again. This is post-exilic type psalms. And what is the continual cry before God? Shine your face on us. Shine your face on us once again. Because when God shines His face on you, when His favor is toward you, it's all good. But God's saying, I'm going to actually withdraw that. And I'm going to show you my back and not my face. Let's look in Jeremiah 18 here. It's a little further on in the text. I'm kind of throwing this in. Verse 17, like an east wind I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. Oh, What a horrible thing when God... See, they had gone on for so long turning their back on God. And God had been so long suffering with them. But that time of forbearance was over. God actually forbears, and the reason he does it is he's giving time for repentance to take place. This is a very biblical idea. God's long suffering. And they had turned their back on God for so long, and he said, okay, now I'm going to show you my back. You've shown me yours. I'll show you mine. There's a reciprocative beauty about it all. Hear these words this morning. Oh, that they would get down into us. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that is what he will reap. May the fear of the Lord come upon us in this. And no prayer that they offered would be heard as long as they did not amend their ways and forsake their sins. You want to understand intercession? You want to understand intercession? Read the book of Jeremiah. And then read it again. And then read it again. And take note of what happens. Do you know Jeremiah is going to be persecuted after he delivers this word to the people? Verse 18, it says, they got together and said, let's devise plans against Jeremiah. Rejoice in that day and be glad. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Look at them, James tells us in James 5, as an example of suffering in the name of the Lord. In their generation, they were generally rejected. Let's devise plans against Jeremiah. Let's harass him. Look what he says. Verse 18. Let us strike at him with our tongue. But let us give no heed to any of his words. Because we have everything we need. If you read the verse, that's what they're saying. In our little religious system, we've got everything we need. And Jeremiah goes to the Lord. There's a play on words here. Don't give heed to... And he says, do give heed to me, O Lord. They said, don't give heed to Jeremiah. And he goes to the Lord and says, do give heed to me, O Lord. Listen to what my opponents are saying, which is essentially the same thing the church did in Acts 4 after they were persecuted for the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. The first time the Sanhedrin threatened them to not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. O Lord, behold their threats. Look at verse 20. Should good be repaid with evil, for they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away thy wrath from them. That's an intercessor. He went before God intending that his wrath would be turned away from these people. And yet ultimately, if they don't respond to the proclamation and the word of the Lord to turn, do you know what happens to Jeremiah at least 3 or 4 times as you go through the book? God says, don't intercede for them anymore. Because I won't listen to you. If Moses and Samuel stood before me to intercede, my heart would not still would not be with this people. That's how wicked they were. So the warning is, I'm going to withdraw my favor. I'll show you no pity anymore. The time of forbearance is over. And here's an important point. Is the only hope they had as a nation was that God would respond in mercy if they would repent in very quick and decisive fashion. It needed to happen pretty soon. Then the call. That's the warning. Here's the call. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way. Now notice this. And reform your ways and your deeds. That's God's idea of a reformation in the nation of Judah. Change your ways. Reform your deeds. I don't want just words from you. It's good to take words. I mean, Hosea 14 says, take words to the Lord. Confess and acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge what you've done. That needs to happen. There's nothing wrong with taking words to the Lord and saying, forgive us our iniquity. We're turning from it. But ultimately, it was about reforming their ways and their deeds. And Jeremiah had already said this in his temple sermon just shortly before this in Jeremiah 7. Reform, amend your ways, and I'll let you stay in the land. That's another sermon altogether, and I'm not going to wear you out today with that. But let's consider this. They had false prophets who were saying to them these words. God is going to bless you. It says peace, peace. What does that mean? What they were saying is God is going to bless you even though you continue on in the stubbornness of your hearts. Even though you're going to go on doing iniquity and breaking His law, even though you're going to worship false gods and you're going to steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely in His name and then come into the temple and ask Him to bless you and think that you're going to be protected thereby. Yeah. That's what the false prophets were saying. That's what Jeremiah was trying to do. You know, in other words, there was competition on the airwaves. There were a lot of voices in his time, just like there are a lot of voices in our time. But who really has received the word of the Lord? That's what matters. Who really has heard, has stood in his counsel to hear his word and turn the people back from their iniquity? That's the mark of a prophet. Surely he does speak concerning the future and it comes to pass. That's one mark of a prophet. But the other mark of a prophet is that he turns the people back. He declares to the people their transgression. And he turns them back from their iniquity. And the great revivals of history always had this mark in it. Whether it was Whitfield or Wesley or Finney or whoever it might have been, these were preachers of righteousness. This idea that revival takes place because a few people shake and quake in a building is nonsense. Revival is when people turn back to God. And they turn away from their sin. And they find redemption in the blood of the cross of Jesus. That's revival. And that is what we are called to labor for. It's impossible to have peace, to have God's blessing while we walk in the stubbornness of our heart. I'll give you a passage to read. We're going to kind of wrap it up at this point. Deuteronomy 29, 14 through 21. The Lord says, make sure that you don't have anybody like this in your land. Well, our land is full of this. But this is the arrogance of a man or of a people who says, I have peace with God, I have His blessing, even though I will continue to walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And how stubborn were these people in Jeremiah's day? Look at their response to the word in verse 12, Jeremiah 18, 12. They will say, it's hopeless. I want to tell you, it's never hopeless if we turn back to God. And this was just words that indicated that they did not intend to change. It's a poor excuse. Oh, it's hopeless. And if you've been saying that, you need to stop saying that. It's never hopeless if you turn back to God.
Who knows?
Who knows? And I apply that not only at the level of a nation, but what about our own lives? Oh, it's hopeless. I'm just too messed up. I'm too damaged. Too much has gone on. Well, what about the God who says, I'll cause all things to work together for good if you love me and if you're called in my purpose? It's not hopeless. If we turn to the Lord with all of our heart, how quickly He can begin to restore. How quickly. I'm talking about as soon as you turn, something starts to change. It's true. It's not hopeless. But what that statement really was about is in the rest of verse 12, we're going to follow our own plans. We're not going to turn from the stubbornness of our heart. Each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our evil heart. Let's not let that be true of us. We are a people purchased by Jesus through His blood to be an obedient company of sons and daughters who love God, who God can say, I love to shine my face on them and show them favor. I want to give you an assignment. Besides acting on these things this week as intercessors, let us act on what I taught last week, which is that we would make love our aim. Let us pursue love. Let us ask God, how am I doing in the walk of love towards the brethren and towards all men? Let that be the measure by which our lives are measured. Make love your aim and earnestly desire, zelotes in Greek. Have zeal for spiritual gifts. Why? Not because we all need to have a great ministry, but because those gifts have been given to the body for the common good. And I am praying that God will either activate or even grant new gifts within this congregation. If He has to send people here, if He has to put new gifts on some of us, We need to see the gifts in operation. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says that God has given to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then working of miracles and gifts of healings. Where are the gifts of healings? These are grace gifts from Jesus. Grace gifts from Jesus. And I think that there's more of this for the body of Christ than we realize. These are the things that when He ascended on high, He received these gifts and then He gave them to His church. Let's pray for the activation of those gifts that we see in 1 Corinthians 12. There's 9 of them listed in verses 8 through 10. There are 7 listed in Romans 12. There are 4, or some say 5, of equipping ministries in Ephesians 4:11. Let's ask God for that stirring up and that activation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's seek God about what He wants to do in this nation. Let's don't give up on what Jesus deserves to receive in this nation. What is it that God wants for Him? Because He said this word to Him. And this is the most sure word in the universe. Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. We're called into that plan and into that purpose. Let's pray. God, You are good. You have mercy on those who turn to You. I ask that we would just be a first fruits of that in this land. We pray for Your church to be reformed and revived and cleansed, that what You have willed to make known would begin to be revealed in the mysteries of God, that would be proclaimed and revealed to Your people, that there would be a turning, that there would be a purging, that there would be a purifying and a refining in Your house, that there would be a reviving of Your people in the power of Jesus and His resurrection. And God, that there would be an intercessory spirit and a prophetic spirit that we would bear as Your people at this hour. Show us how to do this stuff, Lord. We're depending on You. I ask You in accordance with Zechariah 12, verse 10, that You will pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. I ask in accordance with Isaiah 11, verse 2, that You will pour upon us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Bless Your people this day, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.